So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking today at verses 8 through 15. So let's give our attention to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, for giving it to us and sustaining it for us through the ages. And Lord, we come to it now with hungry souls. Lord, we long to learn from you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work above and beyond even my ability to teach, Lord, that by your Spirit you would minister the word into the hearts of your people, that you would teach and train them, correct them, Lord, rebuke for righteousness' sake, just as you have done me, your servant, this week. Lord, protect me from error. And Lord, at the end of the day, may we all join together and say, not to us, but to you, O Lord, be the glory forever and ever. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that when the Roman leader, Julius Caesar, the soon-to-be emperor, first emperor, when he landed on the shores of Britain with his legions, it is told that he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture. What he did was he marched his men to the very edge of the cliffs of Dover, and he commanded them to look down at the water below, the water of the channel from which they had just come from. And much to their amazement, they saw every ship in which they had crossed that channel now engulfed in flames. You see, Caesar had deliberately set them on fire, and he had done so to cut off any possibility of return. So now that his soldiers were unable to retreat to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to what? Conquer and advance. And that's exactly what they ended up doing. That's how he motivated them. There's no way back, so you must win. Well, that's surely one way to motivate people, isn't it? You can motivate people to accomplish something that way, but I'm very thankful that it's not the only way. I mean, maybe it's age. I'd like to think maybe it's wisdom, but I've grown weary of those types of motivational antics. They may be advantageous in military warfare, but using such stories, as many do, to help people accomplish more ordinary, even everyday types of tasks, maybe tasks of work, school, home, using these types of tactics have at their heart what I believe to be a very serious and very fatal flaw. What is that? What's the flaw? They make us our own champions. They make us our own victors. Listen, it's good to have a goal, and it's good to work hard to accomplish that goal, but a pull-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps mentality often works counter to fundamental gospel principles. Consider our own text, for example. The church at Corinth had previously, as we saw last week, expressed a desire to contribute to Paul's collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Paul is now writing to them here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, reminding them not only of their commitment to be generous, but encouraging them to excel in that commitment. Last week, you may remember, if not, you can go back and listen online, we saw that the fabric of this type of generosity was love. Not our own ability to love, but rather the great love that God has for us. Love, if you remember, that calls us to commit ourselves, to commit every part of ourselves, to commit ourselves to God and to His love. And so this week, Paul continues this approach that he started at the early part of this chapter, not with mere exhortation, although it is in these verses that you find the only imperatives in these chapters. So it's not just with mere exhortation, but rather exhortation founded upon example. Whereas last week, he pointed to the Christians in Macedonia. Remember, they had joyfully given out of severe affliction and extreme poverty. He pointed to them as an example. This week, he turns the attention of the Corinthians, and I would argue he turns our attention to the chief example of generosity, an example that leaves no room for us to be our own champions. Rather, the example Paul gives points us to the true champion himself, capital C, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's fitting then that as we continue this series that we started last week, a 5-week series on gospel-focused generosity, and as we continue our journey together on our Moving Forward, Standing Firm campaign, that we would come to this example and this exhortation today. Most of you know we have a simple yet compelling vision here at the Granville Chapel. That's been our vision for almost 20 years, maybe stated differently at times. It's to glorify God by sharing our lives and the gospel of Jesus Christ with our community while standing firmly on His word. You hear our heralds say that each and every week when they greet you. Sharing our lives and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with our community while standing firm on God's word. So as such, we believe that generosity, not just in the area of finances, but generosity in every sphere of our lives, generosity of our time, generosity of our presence, generosity of our service, generosity has at its very core the idea of sharing. Whether that be sharing our lives, sharing the gospel, or sharing the gospel by sharing our lives, which is exactly what Jesus Himself did for you and for me. So turning then to the beginning of our passage, to verses 8 and 9, I want us to first see that generosity is proof of love. Generosity is a proof of love. If you're taking notes, that's the first of 2 points that we'll have today, 2 main points. Generosity is a proof of love. The Christians at Corinth were extraordinarily spiritually gifted, which is seen all throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. And it was actually appealed to by Paul back in chapter 8, verse 7. No, we didn't skip that verse. We'll study it in more depth next week. But let's look at it now, though. I don't want us to miss this. Go back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Last week we did in detail 1 through 5. Look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What's the act of grace? Giving. It's generosity. Excel in that also. The point is this then. As the Corinthians excelled in gifts such as faith, such as speech, such as knowledge, all acts of grace, and that they are gifts given to them. Each one of these is an act of grace. Why? Because God gave them. He gave these gifts to them in his grace. So as they excel in those things, they are also to excel in their giving. Because giving, generosity, is just as much an act of grace as each and every other spiritual gift. So the point then is this. Paul wants them to participate in this collection that they purpose to do. He wants them to participate as proof of that grace in their life. But this kind of generosity is more than just proof of this grace. It's also the proof of love. You see, Paul doesn't want them to give simply because he's commanding them to do it. But rather, look again at verse 8, he wants them to do so to prove by the earnestness of others that their love is also genuine. This sentence seems awkward in the English, doesn't it? It seems a little awkward, but here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the Macedonians, who we looked at last week, demonstrated amazing love when they gave so sacrificially, despite their persecution and their poverty. They did it joyfully. Now, with a similar level of earnestness from the Corinthians, if they were to do the same thing, it would likewise, this is Paul's point, demonstrate a similar level of genuine love. There's a big question here, though. Love for whom? The text doesn't specifically say, does it? It could be a proof of their love for Jesus. It could be a proof of their love for Paul. It could be a proof of their love for the Christians in Jerusalem. Or how about this? Instead of either or, why not be all of the above? Perhaps it's all three. Maybe that's why it's not specific. Regardless, when we give generously, it can be a proof of sincere Christian love. I said can be. Why did I say that? Because one can give and not have love. A point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have all these things but have not love, it's what? Worthless. Yeah, it's a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, right? You can read 1 Corinthians 13 later. Giving that is not motivated by love gains us nothing. And here's where one person I read this week got it exactly right. Commenting on this, this is what he says. While it's possible to give without loving, it is not possible to love without giving. Let me say that again. While it's possible to give without loving, it is not possible to love without giving. Of course, giving involves more than money, right? That's what Paul's addressing here. He's addressing collection of money for a specific need, but we're talking about generosity as a whole. So let me remind you that generosity includes giving our time, our attention, our prayers, our sympathies, our encouragement, and so much more. I could spend the rest of the time just listing the things that that includes, which is why I believe that Paul makes the appeal in the way that he does. Notice he said his teaching is not a command, but rather a test. His teaching is a test. He understands what the same writer I just quoted, his name is Jeffrey Grogan, he pointed this out. Inner motivation is not best achieved in others by wielding a big stick. It might have worked with some kids, but not all kids. And it surely doesn't work well with anyone. Inner motivation is not best achieved in others by wielding a big stick. Please note, because this causes some confusion, to test the sincerity of love in this manner does not mean that we're casting doubt or that Paul is casting doubt upon it. I mean, Jesus himself, after all, was what? Tested. He was tested in the wilderness temptations. And what happened? He showed his total commitment to his Father's will. We wouldn't call that unloving, would we? Instead, we should see testing like this as giving love an opportunity to give it an opportunity to show its reality. Honestly, I've got some students in here, young students, older students as well, so this might come as a surprise to you, but not everybody fears examinations. Not everybody hates examinations. Some actually welcome them, and sometimes in your life you will too. You'll welcome them as giving you an opportunity to present convincing evidence of your abilities. So just as the Macedonians' genuine love was proved by their giving, the Corinthians' genuine love would be as well. Paul is calling them to be eager for this test. You should welcome this, because this is a proof of love. Now, a serious error, however, I believe, would be to interpret Paul as merely saying that the genuineness of their love is proved only in comparison to the Macedonians. That's not what he's saying, right? Because gospel-focused generosity is not a competition. It's not a competition where one side is pitted against another, challenging one another to equal giving. May it never be. Rather, gospel-focused generosity must be measured against the incredible generosity that Jesus has shown to us. And you notice that's exactly what Paul does next. He gives them the measuring stick. Go to verse 9 again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's a good summary of the gospel. That's a good gospel presentation, and I like how Paul, he does this over and over again. I appreciate it, and I know you do as well. He grounds what he calls Christians to do over and over again in his epistles in what? The truth of the gospel. And in this case, he shows how Christ impoverished himself beyond measure. Why? So that we could become rich beyond measure. And in turn, that motivates us to give. His act of grace is our exemplar. He alone is the chief example, you might say. And in his act of grace, remember Jesus, he was in a position of infinite wealth. What did he do? He became poor for us by emptying himself of his glory, not his divinity. He emptied himself of his heavenly glory, and he did so, why? To become a servant of humanity. In his incarnation is the theological word for his birth there in the manger at Bethlehem, where he took on flesh, his incarnation. When he did that, he impoverished himself by becoming part of a poor family, by subjecting himself to the law, and by enduring the temptations of Satan, as well as all the various sufferings he endured in his flesh. He was betrayed by Judas. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was scorned and rejected by the world. And he was condemned publicly by Pilate. And then he was mocked by those who crucified him. He faced all the powers of hell and darkness. And there on the cross, he took on not only the physical torments, but the spiritual torments of the full wrath of God for our sins. We just talked about it already in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us, becoming a curse in our place. The very author of life and the very source of life gave up his life, and he was buried, remaining under the power of death for 3 days. That is how Jesus, the true example and our true champion, that's how he became poor. And why did he do it? Why? What does verse 9 say? For your sake. Jesus did it for you. He did it for our sake. And he did it so that by his poverty, we might become rich. Well, now we can run off on a health and wealth gospel conversation, can't we? Is that what it means? Are we talking about material, physical wealth? No. spiritual wealth, spiritual riches. He's made us sons and daughters of God. He's made us heirs of the new creation to come. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then it spends the next several verses explaining what that means. And that includes that he's given us his Holy Spirit, a seal of a sure future and a sure hope, a secure inheritance that is ours, one that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. He's given us forgiveness of sins. He's given us confident access to the Father. He purchased this and so much more by impoverishing himself. That's amazing grace. That is selfless sacrifice. Surely that is proof enough of his love for us. And surely such proof of love requires a response from us, does it not? Does it not call for a response? Is not gospel-focused generosity such a response to such love? It is. Of course it is. And that brings us to our second main point this morning. Generosity is a response to love. So first, generosity is proof of love. Second, generosity is a response to love. This selfless, loving generosity of Jesus should lead us, it should lead us to respond to his love with our own generous expressions of selflessness, with our own sharing of this gospel truth and sharing of our very lives. You see, when we, as feeble as we are and as hard as it is for us to do, when we grab a hold of the immensity of the truth of this gospel message, we should not have to be told to give. It should be our natural response. Pastor Philip Hughes makes this point well when he says this, and I quote, "If he did all this for me, then nothing I give or do for him can be too much. Such love constrains me." He goes on, "Redeemed at incalculable cost, I am no longer my own. All that was mine is now his, for him to make use of in accordance with his holy purposes." In verses 10 and 11, Paul calls the Corinthians to finish what they had started, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to finish what they had started, to complete their giving to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. But why? Well, he says in these verses, so that their readiness, their commitment would remain an adequate response to the love that they've been shown through Jesus Christ and to the love that they claim that they have for others. And that comes with a very helpful truth. That's a challenging thing that Paul lays out there, and it comes with a very kind of helpful truth, explanatory truth, and it's stated in verses 12 through 15. Let's look at those verses again. "For if the readiness is there," Paul says, God says through Paul, "it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written," here he quotes from the Exodus, "whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Here's the point. If our readiness to be generous is present, then the amount of our generosity is a matter of relative indifference. You see, God is less concerned with how much we give to others. He's more concerned with how much we give compared with what we have. That's the key here. The key to the acceptability of the gift is our readiness to give it in response to love and how it reflects what we are able to give. Now, again, Paul's talking about money, but remember, we can talk about all kinds of things here. Our time, our prayers, right? Our service. See, we may say to ourselves, I don't have much at all. And because I don't have much, I don't have to give anything at all. I don't have much, so I'm not going to give much. That's one end of the spectrum. What's the other end of the spectrum? I've got a lot compared to everyone else, so I'm really happy in how much I give. I'm really happy in how much I do. But there's still some left aside. Because it's pointing to how much instead of the proportion. But everyone, and this is Paul's point, everyone in the Christian community has received the grace of Jesus. And therefore, everyone in the Christian community should have a readiness to give, whether they're in plenty or in want. The amount may not be the same, but the gospel-driven desire to do so ought to be the same. That's the readiness, the response that he's speaking to. Not only have we seen this previously with the Macedonians, remember, they didn't have anything. They were the kinds of people that we would look at and say, no. You don't need to give anything. You don't have anything. And they're like, no, we want to. We have an abundance of joy, a wealth of generosity to give. And so it's right to accept that. It's right to do that. We've seen that with them. But I'm thankful there's another example recorded for us of this in the Gospels as well. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 12? We'll get to this passage when we resume Luke later. But so I thought we could look at it in Mark. Mark chapter 12. Verse 41, starting there. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. But a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, and all she had to live on. I hope you see clearly that it's not about equal giving. It's about equal sacrifice. Sacrifice that responds in readiness with due proportion to the generous love that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. As he usually does, John Calvin had a wonderful way to state this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. This is what he said. God views things so differently from the way we do. It's an understatement, isn't it? How he finishes the sentence, I want to read the whole thing. He finishes the sentence saying this. His scales weigh motives, not cash. And you can insert time, abilities. His scales weigh motives, not products. It does appear in verse 13, if you're following Paul's argument, he's addressing some pushback either he got or that he anticipates. He does this a lot. He'll ask questions rhetorically, knowing that someone is going to ask that question, or perhaps he's heard it. Maybe he's heard from some directly that, you know, you're unduly burdening us, right, so that you can make life easier for those other people. Why are you doing this, Paul? Why are you making those of us with a lot compared to the Macedonians? The Corinthians had a lot. Why are you unduly burdening us? And so some have said that Paul here is arguing for a redistribution of wealth, right? That everything should be sold and mixed out equitably amongst every single person, no matter what is going on. That is not what he's talking about at all. That's not what he's advocating. He's making it clear that God is the one who owns all things and is the one who gives all things according to his measure. He does entrust some with more. Why? So that through them, those who are in need may actually be helped. This is God's purposes in this. He's blessed you so that you can help them. And I think in his argument here, is kind of this, they can help you one day too. Did you catch that? Because it could possibly come a reversal in fortune one day where the Corinthians are the ones whom Paul or whoever else is taking up a collection, and it's the church in Jerusalem that is giving to them. Beware you put your trust in the wealth you have today. That's Paul's point. Thank God he provided it for you. Your wealth of resources here, he's talking about material wealth, but also all the other wealth that we have in different stages and times of our life, he's given it to you so that you can share it with others. You see, equal call to all yields an equal response. Not equal measure, right? But equal readiness to respond. That's the heart of it all. It's the response of readiness. I find it alarming, particularly in my own heart, but I'm sure it's true of many of us. We tend to think that the extra that we have has been given to us to make our lives still better and still richer, to help us build bigger barns so that we can store up more and more form, some earthly form of security. But the gospel tells us contrary. We've been given extra so that we can serve to help others first. Or perhaps I should say it the way that author Randy Alcorn does. This is what he says. Abundance isn't God's provision for me to live in luxury. It's his provision for me to help others live. Period. You see, when God's people respond to God's love with a corresponding love-fueled generosity of their own, it says, Paul points to us, right, into the days of the Exodus. Do you remember when God's people had to go out and collect their daily manna? Each people had enough that they needed. But did you ever think that some people probably had a harder time collecting it than others? Were there elderly among them? Were there those who were maybe unable to go out? Was there maybe the large family with the really fast children who run out and grab things, right? And maybe take more than they need? Or maybe just maybe one said, I tell you what, let us help. We'll help you gather what you need for this day. See, that's the point. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Everyone had their needs met. Most of you are familiar with, and many of you have played, and some of you may hate it like I do, the board game Monopoly. I remember playing it at McDonald's. That was a little more fun. Got to eat cheeseburgers. But if you know anything about the game of Monopoly, players start with a certain sum of money that they use to purchase properties, and as the game proceeds, the goal is to enrich one's own bank account while driving the other players into what? Bankruptcy, right? The winner of the game is the one who in the end has built an empire. And it becomes a drive for some people, doesn't it? You ever played one of those people? They're like, I can't wait to bankrupt you. You know, it's so weird. The bittersweet part, however, is this. What happens when the game is over? When you get everything you want and you have more money than you know what to do with, what happens? It's over. It's done. There's no more properties to buy. No one else to charge rent and bankrupt. Nothing else to do. So what do? You put the money back in the bank and the pieces back in the box. You ever seen how some people respond to that? It's like one of the biggest letdowns I've ever experienced, right? Some of you are laughing because you're like, yeah, I can't wait to do that again. Victory turns to misery. Gain turns to loss. And if you're like me, who doesn't really like board games because they're boring, get it? Dad joke. What's the point of it all anyway? What's the point? So here's a question for you. Why do we live life as though it were a game of Monopoly? Why are we spending our time, spending our energy, and the best of our abilities, why are we spending those just to claim more and more for ourselves? Why are we so focused on the game that we don't realize just how fast time is running out and that the game will soon be over? And even though some of us are going to be winners, we may win this game of life according to the world's standards. Here's a question. what will be revealed in light of eternity when we stand before God. I'm really thankful, I know you are too, that the gospel gives us an entirely different way to live. The gospel reminds us that we don't have to be our own champions. We don't have to get by on our own self-motivation and our own measured efforts. It reminds us that we can enjoy the things of this world while at the same time being generous to others. Because the gospel reminds us that the aim of this life is not to get as much as we can for ourselves before we die, not to keep as much time for ourselves or abilities for ourselves, have as much me time as we can possibly have, even though that's needed, right? Not to have as much money or as much savings, as much security as we can have. No, the gospel reminds us that we've been given everything in Christ. And so we can respond to Christ by opening our hearts, by opening our hands and sharing with others, by giving as much as we can. Doing so, as we've seen in our text this morning, is two things. It's a proof of God's great love for us, and it's a response to God's great love. So I want to invite you, brothers and sisters, to join me this morning in reaffirming our vision. To reaffirm our vision as a church, to share our lives and the gospel with our community while standing firmly on God's word. And in this case, firmly on the chief example of God's ultimate word to us, Jesus Christ. You've been given so much. I've been given so much. So we've been given a lot to share. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 as we come to a close. I figure a lot of you know this, but it's a good time to remind you that that vision that God laid upon the founding pastor and elders for this church didn't just come out of thin air. It came out of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Interestingly enough, a letter addressed to one of those Macedonian churches in Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. Here, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Did you catch the proof of love? Because you had become very dear to us. Because we love you. Did you catch the readiness? We were ready to share with you. And did you catch the response right at the beginning? Being affectionately desirous of you. Because we loved you, we were ready to share with you our very lives and the very gospel so that we could show you just how much we really love you. My hope is that God would grant each of us to look to Jesus, the one who readily proved his love for us and responded in love to us so that we might do the same thing. Be ready to love others, to show that love, prove that love, and respond in love to God as we share our very lives and all of our lives in the gospel with them. Amen and amen. Would you grab your bulletins?